Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen. If you would turn into Galatians chapter 2, we get to the end of this chapter. And I hope that you picked up a bulletin, because in the bulletin there is a two-sided piece of paper that's important for this morning. And this two-sided piece of paper, the one side has an outline of the sermon, and the other side has sort of a graph that I've made. And it describes the parallels between the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. They parallel all the time, just incredibly so. They just go back and forth between the two of them. And the reason that that occurs like that is the book of Galatians was Paul's practice letter for the book of Romans. In other words, he wouldn't have said it like that, but he wrote the book of Galatians first, and then God so moved upon him to write a more thorough and accurate, a fuller account of what it means to be justified by faith and to be redeemed by Christ. And so all through the book of Galatians, we could throw back these anchors or these ties to the book of Romans. Last week, where we were in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, it was connected directly to Romans chapter 3, verses 19 or 21 through 25. That the only kind of person that Jesus Christ redeems or gives righteousness to is to those who are not righteous. We would have done it just the opposite. We'd give righteousness, to the good people and not give it to the bad people. But God says the only people that can be righteous are those who are like the man who came into the temple and prayed. And he said, God, be merciful, be propitiated to me, the sinner. When you're looking down in the room and you wonder who is praying, it's me over here in the corner, the sinner. I'm the one who needs forgiveness. And he was the only one that went home that day with the forgiveness of God. And so that brings us to Galatians chapter 2. I'd like to read the text, verses 15 to the end of the chapter. And we will tie together the last few points. There's a huge turn in chapter 3, and I will describe that after we read and then after we pray. Paul says this in 2:15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if, when we seek to be justified by Christ, we are found to be sinners, Gentiles, we are actually sinners, is Christ, therefore, the minister of sin? Does he allow people to sin? Does he put up with sin? Is he encouraging sin, is the question. Paul's answer? Certainly not. God forbid. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate or set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Or as your version may read it, Christ died in vain. Let's pray and ask for God to do what only He can do right now, and that is to teach us and encourage us and draw us into worship of His Son as we look into the Scriptures. Father, we come to You this morning as a group of believers who love You, and a group of believers who sometimes struggle in our walk and in our faith, and perhaps, Lord, others who still need to trust You. And so I pray that the Holy Spirit would be working in our midst, that His power would be so evident that we could feel it, that it would be awesome as we understand this great and wonderful text. Lord, some of us as believers struggle all of our lives and we flounder, never finding out how to live a strong, victorious, God-pleasing kind of life. May that end. And may in this place, may we understand and find fully how to live for you and how to live a life that is pleasing, one that brings glory to you and exalts the cross of Christ rather than exalting ourselves. Oh, Holy Spirit, we need your power, and Father, we need your guidance today. In Christ, may you be honored and glorified in all we do. And we ask it in the name of our dear Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. If you are taking notes and you have an empty sheet, or you want to write down at the beginning of your notes, what is the secret? What is the mystery of the Christian life? I will say it like this. The secret of Christianity is really no secret. It is simply our union with Christ. The fact that we are united with him in two different ways. We are united on the one hand with his death, and on the other side, we are united with Christ in his new life. Let me show you how those two play out. We are united in his death in this regard. I understand that when Christ died on the cross, that he died in my place, and so I appropriate the righteousness that he purchased, or I trust in God for the sacrifice, for the propitiation of Christ. So then what I do is I identify with his death and say that Jesus died for me. At that point, if I believe in that by faith, then God the Father takes out his pencil, figuratively. He credits to our account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's half of the union, half of the secret. The other half of the secret, which again is no real secret, is this, that if I have trusted in Jesus as my Savior and I have identified with his death, I must also identify with his resurrection. Because as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also, now he doesn't say we should be raised up, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It is resurrection power given to us by God the Father when we identify with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The secret, the mystery, it's all at this. I identify with his death and I am saved. I identify with his resurrection, and I live with power. Why is that so important? Well, it's so important in our text here, where we are in Galatians chapter 2, that I would like to explain that these two truths, verses 19, 20, and 21, are frankly the argument, the nub. They are the center of the book of Galatians. So for the next 50 years, if someone asks you, what is the book of Galatians about? You can think, oh, I remember that time a long time ago when Pastor said it's right in these two verses. I died to sin and Christ lives in me. That's the nub of the whole thing. It's interesting. I put this on the one side of your sheet if you want to turn it over to the graph to see that this is exactly how legal people, apologists, and people who stood before the court would write their briefing. We would call it a brief or a letter to the court or a letter as a friend of the court. It would come in three sections. The three sections of a letter would be these three Latin terms. I'll give you the Latin terms and then go back. The narratio, the proposito, and the probabito, I believe it is. It literally means this, the narration, in other words, here's the history of why I'm writing this letter. Judge, a man and his wife are traveling downtown and they fell into a pothole. These are the circumstances which caused me to write this letter. The proposition, the major portion, is the statement that we're going to talk about. So in Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 to 21, this is the main argument. This is what Paul wants the Galatians to know. They have forgotten that they have died with Christ, and they have forgotten that they are alive with Christ Jesus. And because they have forgotten these two central truths, they've fallen back into the law. Proposition, I am united with Christ in his death. I am united with Christ in his resurrection. For the rest of the letter, we have the argumentation or the proof. And so if you wanted to understand the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 1, verses 2 through 15 is the history. How in the world did we get where we are? Galatians chapter 2, 15 to the end of the chapter is the basic statement or the basic argument. And then chapter 3 to the end of the book is the proof that the argument is true and it is correct. Now here is the charge that we're facing in the text. When people turn away from the grace of God, they forget to live in the grace of God, they are assuming two things. They are assuming that they can merit the favor of God. When I said this a long time ago, there is nothing you could ever do to make God any more pleased with you than He is right now, because He already gave His Son. There are things I can do to make Him less pleased with me, of course, but when He views me through Christ, I stand in His righteousness. And here's the punch that comes from that whole argument. If it is true that grace is free and that I am pleasing to God because of Jesus' righteousness and not my own good works, then why doesn't everybody just live any good old way they want to live as they would please? And the argumentation comes like this. Does grace lead to licentiousness? Does grace lead to free sinning? Does grace lead to people living immoral kinds of lives? And Paul comes back and he says, no, no, no. Because if you think that free grace leads to sin, in other words, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, you don't understand which one of these two. Is it over here, I don't understand justification, that God's redemption, or is it over here, I don't understand the new Christian life? If I would be tempted to say that a person would fall back into sin after being justified by God's grace, then I don't understand that something changes when I'm born again. Not just a document, not just a legal paper, forgiven, righteous, you know, in Christ. God comes along, He moves into my life, He begins to take over, and here's what I learn. I have to be confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in me will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so I look at a new believer and I think, well, I should give them like 52 rules for the Christian life because they're never going to figure this thing out. And so I become their policeman and I'm writing down the way that they ought to live and the way that they ought to think. If I do that, here's what it shows. I don't trust God. If I'm making these 52 different, or 152, or how are you putting your own number in? 10 things even. Things that I think a person has to do to be a good Christian, that I don't believe that God can do what only God can do. And what I want us to know this morning is that only God can take an immature believer and make them what they ought to be. Make you what you ought to be. And the way that God does it is through our union with Jesus Christ. Now I want you to think about this, because our union with Jesus Christ comes to us in basically two steps, as I've described it, and the implications for us are obvious, but the first one is we have to stop being policemen. In other words, I can't make you live a godly Christian life, and you can't make me live a godly Christian life. We can't make each other do it. We have to trust in grace and trust in God to do what only He can do. Have you noticed that about very legalistic churches, that one of the things they're heavy into is what? Control. They want to run everything because they don't believe that God can do what God can do. All right, with that in mind, I'm going to begin with our first statement, our first understanding. If I am to understand the secret of the Christian life and my union with Christ, I need to understand that I am united to the death of Jesus Christ. He says in these verses here, 17 and 18, he says that he died, 19, excuse me, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. Here's the what. The what is dying, and what is the when? With Christ. And so, it's sort of like this. I should envision, or at least understand in my life, that when Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross and had my name there, and I got a ladder, and I climbed up there, and I stood beside Him, and I died that day. And so as I think of myself dying that day, what happens to a body when it is dead? You take it down and it never again is tempted. I used to tell the illustration to our young people like this. If I consider myself to be dead, I should have no more temptation to sin than a person who has passed away and their favorite food is Snickers bars. So they eat Snickers bars all their life. And you go down to them when they're sitting in the funeral home and you think, well, I'm going to find out if he's really here or not. And you offer them a Snickers bar. What does a Snickers bar have to do with a person who has passed away? There's absolutely no connection between the two. He's not tempted to eat it in any sense. That is what we do towards sin. Paul says, likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Trevor Cragin, who was one of my professors in seminary, a tremendous man, I love him dearly, he's still teaching. He talks about a time when he was a missionary in Germany. And in Germany, there are many lewd pictures that are all around the open area. And he says, you know, my boys were becoming teenagers, and they were seeing a lot of things that a person of that age probably shouldn't be seeing. And my daughter would run around and cover her brother's eyes, you know. So don't look, Jerry or Jimmy or whatever his name was. Don't look. And I realized this is never going to work. You know, she can't follow him around and cover his eyes and shield him every time there's something that he couldn't or shouldn't see. And he says, I told him, basically, here's how we handle these things. If we see something that we shouldn't see, we see it, but we don't. There it is. If I sit there and say, now don't think about pink elephants. Don't think about pink elephants. The thing that you think about are pink polka-dotted elephants. But if you just let it drop out of your mind and drop out of your memory, then you have become dead to that temptation. Each of us, in identifying with the cross of Christ, have many things that we should just let drop out of our minds. If I'm dead to sin, I'm dead to revenge. I'm dead to those people who have mistreated me, and I allow it to just fall under the cross of Christ, and it crumples to the ground, and it is gone. So I give up on my anger. I give up on my wrath. I give up on my vengeance. I give up on my jealousy. I give up on my lust. Whatever it is that you struggle in life with, you need to learn to become dead to it. Now, I want to describe to you what death means. Obviously, what death means is not annihilation. When a person passes on, they move from one location to another, but there is a complete separation of individuals. It means the end of a relationship. It is a complete disconnect. It is the end of any connection or the end of obligation or interaction. And so when I become dead to sin, here's what I learn. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said a long time ago, in the late 40s, 30s and 40s, he said, when Jesus Christ calls a man to come, he bids him come and die. The Christian life is like that. I come and I die and I allow myself to be crucified with Christ. I am, Paul says, crucified with Christ. Now, as you're looking down at the text in these verses 16, 17 through 21, I want you to notice something about the difference in this section. Paul is talking all about himself. In fact, you would begin to say that he's got an ego problem. I and I and I and I and I all the way down through each one of those verses. Because here's the point. Not everybody who has trusted Christ as their Savior, who is genuinely born again, has learned to live and walk in this union with Christ. We are united with Him, but sometimes our unions are distant. And the testimony of how Paul lives his life here, I'm crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me, is a concept that you see repeated in many of his writings. And I would like for you to begin to put these post-it notes in your mind when you're reading the scripture. Here's one where Paul says that he's died and now he's alive. Here's one where Paul says he's dead and now he's alive, all the way down through there. Because if we don't notice this, we will miss the truth that it is a what one person said, a paradox. It is the mystery, it is the paradox of the Christian life that I am dead and yet I am alive. The year was January 1577. Hans Brett was an Anabaptist, and he was called into account for his Anabaptism, and he was arrested. So on a Saturday in January the 4th, the executioners called to him, and they came to him, and they were preparing him for the execution, and they took him, and they put a tongue screw on him, which looks like a little vise and a clamp, and they put it on him, and then they led him out, and then they singed his tongue with a hot iron so that it would swell and would not be able to speak, because they learned they had a problem. And here's the problem that they had. A few years earlier, another man by the name of Michael Sattler, who wrote the Schleyheim Confession, when they took him out to be burned at the stake, the people who stood there and were executing him, noticed that in the middle of his prayers, in the middle of the fire, that he prayed for the people in the crowd. And it was devastating to them. And so from that point on, they determined that if we've got one of these kind, who is a real live wire, a little radical in terms of their Christianity, then we're going to silence them so that they can't speak the truth. What Michael Sattler learned, and what Hans Brett learned, and what you need to learn, is you must give up all rights to live. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. What's the first one that we quote? The right to life. That was a right that you signed away when you trusted Christ as your Savior. Here's what we die to. There are about five things that I have listed. First of all, we learn that we die to the requirements of the law. Romans chapter 7. Would you turn there? We won't belabor any of these so much. We died to the requirements of the law, Romans 7, 4. He says this, "Therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ." Now, what's he talking about here? Not the church, but through the physical body of Christ, "that you may be married to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, that you should bear fruits unto God." Look at 8 and 9. He says this, "But sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. And I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." Verse 11, "For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me." And he's going to go on to say that the law is good, but the law is like any guillotine. The law is like any shotgun. The law is like any weapon. In this, Paul says, "I looked at my life and I thought it was pretty good until I looked into the law of God. And I saw back there," he's going to say this specifically, "the Bible says don't covet. And as soon as it said don't covet, I thought, you know what? I have a few things that I'd like in this life." And he began to covet. And he sees another place where the law says, "Don't do this." And every time there was a commandment, "Don't do this," that came up in his mind, and it magnified the sinfulness of his own life. And so he says it like this, "The law became an instrument or a weapon of death for me. The law kills and the law condemns," and Paul uses the law as a weapon to eradicate evil from his heart. First of all, we die to the requirements of the law. In Christ, I am completely separate from them. That's why we don't do sacrifices every Saturday or every Sunday. That's why we come on Sunday rather than Saturdays. That's why we don't not eat ham sandwiches and all those things, because the law and I have no business together. It's not like the Old Testament is bad, but I have no business to be underneath the law. I die to the law, number one. Number two, we die to ourselves, as Jesus said in Luke 9. "If anyone desires to come after me, then let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me daily." Deny himself, take up his cross daily. I'm sorry, the daily is how often we should take up the cross in Luke 9:23. And the illustration, just to go through this, is rather quick. We deny ourselves the same way that Peter denied Christ. "I have no connection with the man. I don't know the man. He begins to swear and curse by an oath. I swear to you before God, I've never seen him. Can't use the name of Jesus because he's too embarrassed to talk with him. He separates all of his earthly connection with him. That's what I have to do to me. I don't know me. I want to go and I want to get vengeance. I want to go and I want to have lust. I want to go and I want to steal. I want to go and I want to have pride. I want to go and experience these things and just, you know, vent myself. And here's what I have to say. Jerry, you have no right to do that because you died with Christ and your rights are gone. Is there anyone you need to forgive? Just let go. Even before we go any further, I hope that you'll think about that. I gave up my rights to be proud, to determine my own life when I died and I came to follow Christ. Romans chapter 6, this is the third one. We died to sin. Very similar to dying to the law in chapter 7. But in chapter 6, he says we died to sin. And I'm going to start with verse 1 and read down through it a little bit. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or don't you know? Now notice what he says here. Don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together with the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Meaning this, right now, in this life, at this moment, I identify and serve and live with a risen Christ. A lot more we could say, I'm going to leave that right there. We die to the law, we die to ourselves, we die to sin, and then lastly, I want us to notice that we die in union with Christ. One verse. The book of Hebrews says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside of the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside of the camp, bearing his reproach. We bear the shame of Christ. We bear the dishonor of Christ. We identify the Christ with Christ, as one man said it, because he took the blows that were intended for me, then I should take some blows that are intended for him. The Savior, the one that we identify, is one who died a cursed death. We identify with that curse because we love Christ. That's half of it. I need to get to the other half. I don't want to miss this. First half is what? I must reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. Because it's a reality, I must make it true in my life. Second reality, the second aspect of the secret or the mystery of the Christian life is in verse 20. I want you to look very closely at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. You have to follow this through. What happened to him, verse 19? Well, he died to the law. When did he die? Well, he died when Christ died. I have been co-crucified, literally, co-crucified with Christ. And I'm not even alive anymore. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Just so that I don't miss it and run out of time at the end, you will notice in chapter 1 and verse 4, it says this, talking about Jesus who gave himself for our sins. He's repeating the exact same concept as he finishes his argument. Jesus gave himself for my sins. What in the world am I doing trying to earn my own way to heaven? Here's the point in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. The Christian life is lived with this mystery. It isn't even you doing it. It is Christ living in you. It's as if Christ comes inside of my life and takes my skin, and then he begins to live his life through me. It's that mystery. Colossians chapter 1, would you go there with me? Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. He calls it a mystery. That's why I'm calling it the secret. I'm not sure it's a great secret, an unknown secret. It is great, but it's not necessarily hidden. He says this, 26. He talks about the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. Here it is. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And those words, hope of glory, should be used as an adjective. It is the glorious hope. There are a lot of things we hope for in life. We might hope that we get a new job, or that we get married, or that we have kids, or we have family, or we win the lottery, or I hope you don't hope you win the lottery. You know, all of these great hopes, but the most glorious hope in all of eternity is the hope beyond hope that Jesus, the Son of God, the God of eternity, would come and dwell in my heart. It's a mystery. It's a glorious mystery that Jesus would live inside of our hearts. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He repeats pretty much the same truth. He's praying to God. He says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through the Holy Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then I could go on. I don't want to go on and talk about the next aspects there. I just want to talk about this. The ability for Christ to come and live in my life is not an ability that I have on my own. So what I need to do, what you need to do, is ask God to help my little temple. God doesn't live in the church. He lives in those who are believers. To ask him to help this little temple to be a place that would be a nice home for him. The word that Christ may dwell is literally the word that he may settle down. You see, you can move into a house and you can be there, but not every house is a home. Christ comes into our lives, into our temples, but I want to tell you folks, not every house that he lives in feels like a home. If he looks around your house and he hears things that are displeasing to him, or he sees things that are displeasing to him, or we participate in things that he's not happy with, he's there. He doesn't ever leave his children, but it doesn't feel like a home. And so when he says that Christ may dwell, the word is settle down, that he may rest in the big, comfortable, easy chair and like it in your personal temple. That is the mystery of Christ in you. Let me read you a verse from Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. He says it like this. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, then he is not his. And if Christ is in you, then the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, there was a key little phrase there. If I want to remember that my body is dead and reckon myself to be dead, who gives me the power to do it? Let me read that again. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. It's the Holy Spirit who helps us to remember and understand that he is within us. The Holy Spirit energizes our life. He represents Christ. He is the presence that signifies ownership. And it is through his Spirit, through his power, that I know how to please God. I know how to know God. I know how to walk with God. I know how to obey God. And I know how to serve God. Now, let me just give you about three illustrations of being filled with this presence. In the Old Testament, the saints, before Christ, the Holy Spirit had some activity in their lives, but he did not indwell them the way that he lives in us. And so on occasion in the Old Testament, there will be people that the Holy Spirit comes upon. The elders, Moses' elders. And then the Lord came down in the cloud and he spoke to him and took the Spirit that was upon him and he placed it upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. God took the Spirit of God that was dwelling in Moses and shared it with the 70. And to demonstrate the fact that the Holy Spirit was in them, they prophesied. They did it just that one time as an evidence. Another example, Samson. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat. Here we have the idea of prophecy, then we have the idea of power. Saul. And when they came to him there on the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. And then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And then the last one I will give to you was that of David. And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of the Lord, came upon David from that day forward. And he didn't do any of the other manifestations, but God's Spirit dwelt in him. And that is exactly what God wants from us in the New Testament. We become in the New Testament as church members what the prophets and kings and priests were of the Old Testament, with the special anointing, the special indwelling that gave us the ability to do what we needed to do. That's why David, in his psalm of repentance, he says, "Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me." Because he was with Saul, and he saw Saul, who I think was a believer, that God withdrew that special presence, and without the Spirit, Saul was a nobody. He was a loser. I mean, everything he did from that point on was wrong. And David says, "You know what? I've sinned. I've killed a man. I've committed adultery. I've lied and I've cheated and I've brought dishonor to your holy name." And he says, "But please don't take your Spirit away from me, because I don't want to flounder like him." With that in mind, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is a tremendous and an awesome concept. We have the mystery of Christ in you, number one. We have the mystery of the resurrection power. And I've already referred to it, so I'm not even going to go any further. But Paul said this in Romans 6, that if we died with him, then we are raised with him. And the very power which made Jesus come back from the dead is the very power that he gives to you, and he gives to me to overcome sin. Next time you're tempted, you think, "Oh, I've got to give in. I've got to yell at my kids. Oh, I've got to give in to this lust or this greed or this revenge or this pride." No, you don't. No, you don't. The only reason we sin is because we just simply want to. Bar none. Absolutely. Because the resurrection power of Jesus Christ resides in you to overcome. And if you choose to sin, don't blame him. Just blame your poor choices and your abandonment of what? The mystery of your union with Christ. Third point of that mystery is abiding in Christ. And I'd like for you to go with me to John 15. About a year or two ago, we did look at John 15, so I'll just rehearse a thought or two again. The mystery of abiding in Christ is simply this. When I abide in Christ, according to John 17, then Christ abides in me. The two are linked together. And it is this. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Let me give you a summary of what these words mean. We belong to him. We are alive because of him. We bear fruit because of him. We are dead without him. We live to honor him. We are a part of him, and he is a part of us. That's abiding in Christ. In other words, when I go to work, it isn't me, it's him. Galatians chapter 15 and verse 10. I've got to read that to you right here. This is what Paul says about his life, about how he lives. He talks about his humility. I said Galatians, I meant to say 1 Corinthians 15, pardon me. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 10 and 11. He's talking about him being the least of the apostles, how he served and what Christ did through him. He says, verse 9, I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Just tough luck, almost is what it sounds like. Not really. I am all of these things because God has called me. And His grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. See, his labors were not even his labors. His work was not even his work. It was the power and the work of God in the life. Or as Andrew Murray said it like this. He said, without the vine, the branches can do nothing. To the vine, it owes its right of place in the vineyard, its life and its fruitfulness. And so the Lord says, without me, you can do nothing. The believer can each day be pleasing to God only, and that he does this through the power of Christ dwelling in him. The daily inflowing of the life sap of the Holy Spirit is his only power to bring forth fruit. He lives alone in him and is for each moment dependent upon him alone. So what I see about this mystery in the Christian life is simply this. I must learn to turn on the switch. To take hold of this union. To access the power that has been available for me. And the verse tells me how to do it. Did you see how it is that I can go from being dead in my sins to alive to Christ and enjoy God's power? Galatians 2:20 tells us where that's at. I would venture to say, folks, that everything we have said up to this point, you could say, I know that. That's ABC Christianity. That's the obvious stuff. Tell us something new. Well, the something new is the something old, and it is this. Let me point over here. I live the Christian life the same way that I entered the Christian life. I turn on the switch of the resurrection power. I plug in my branch to the vine. I take access to the power that God has given me through one simple word. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by what? What's the word? Faith in the Son of God. Here's the point. The reason that we know all about our union with Christ and His death and His resurrection, and we walk out the door and we struggle just as much, is because we don't live lives of faith in the power of God. What does it mean? Well, it means to have confidence in God's promises, to have confidence in what He said. When He said, I will enable you, then He will. When He said, there is no temptation that ever comes to you except which is common, then that's true. When He said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you, then it's true. When He said, I will strengthen you, then it is true. Whatever He says is true. And one of the reasons we don't have victory in our lives is we don't know what He said. We don't think about what He said. And so what I have to do is I have to take this book and get into it and find the promises of God and the reality of what He said He would do. And then I say, God, You said You would do that. Now I'm claiming through the power of God, by faith, that You will do it for me. What does it mean? Well, it means having confidence in God's promises. It means living by all of God's promises. It means seeing God's presence in everything. It means seeing God's providence in our lives. This is where we often fail. A bad thing comes into my life or your life and you think, dumb luck. You know, we get angry when we get a flat tire, forgetting that God is sovereign and God is in control. We get angry when someone mistreats us or misjudges us, forgetting that God is in control. We get angry when things don't go the way that we think they should because we have constructed an idol and the idol is me and I bow down to me. I want all of my plans to be right. But God is sovereign. And so when I accept the fact that nothing comes into my life except that it comes through the hands of a loving and sovereign God who would not allow that to happen if He didn't have a purpose for it, if it wasn't there to make me better, more like Christ, if it wasn't there to help others, then I get angry when I ought to trust. It's living in the boldness of redemption like we talked about last week. And here's what I think it means from Hebrews chapter 11. Listen to what people who live by faith did. They worshiped correctly. They died innocently. They walked with God genuinely. They obeyed unquestioningly. They waited patiently. They chose wisely. They fought valiantly. They repented openly, and they faced martyrdom gloriously. If you could do those things, worship correctly, die innocently, walk with God genuinely, obey unquestioningly, wait patiently, choose wisely, fight valiantly, repent openly, and face martyrdom gloriously, then you have tapped in to the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm just going to tell you, in conclusion this morning, what happens if you take this union seriously? What does it mean to us if we take this union that we have with Christ, where He is the vine and we are the branches, and we begin to tap into it? Well, it means, number one, the end of self-sufficiency. Paul says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Something goes wrong, and those brain cells begin thinking, what can I do? Instead, when something goes wrong, I should begin to think, what can God do through this situation? The end of self-sufficiency, the end of the old life. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. It means the end of worry. Christ said, cast all your care upon Him. Don't cast just the big ones and you carry the small ones in your pocket. Cast all of your care upon Him, because He does what? He cares for you. It means the end of discouragement. Paul says this, and notice how similar this sounds. But we have this treasure in clay pots, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power of God may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who are alive, we live, we have been delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in my mortal flesh. Or to say it another way, he said it like this: when I am weak, then I am strong. When I finally realize that I can't, only then will I learn that Christ can. And the harder the difficulties are, and the more difficult the persecution is, and the stronger the pull of the temptations, the more that I give God the opportunity to do His work. Father, this is more than I could ever even face. This is the worst day of my life. When I get to that point, that is the day that the resurrection power of Christ can begin to live in me. If it means the end of those things, then it means the beginning of something else. Listen to these. It's the beginning of victory. 1 Corinthians 58. It's the beginning of strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians chapter 4. It's the beginning of accomplishing God's will. He says that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God had prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has a plan for you of good works. We only walk in them when we trust in Christ. It's the beginning of new desires and new actions, because it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Anytime I have a bad desire, I know where it comes from. Either the world, number one, the flesh, number two, or the devil. I'll take about 33% of the responsibility for the trials, the temptations that come into my life. The devil can have a third, the world can have a third, but whatever they are, they come from this side. But any good thing I ever want to do is because God's power has worked in me. The beginning of victory, the beginning of strength, the beginning of walking in God's will, the beginning of new desires, the beginning of being humble, the beginning of maturity. Listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work, mature in every good work, to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight. The mystery is pretty clear. It is basically God living His life through me and he can only live his life through me when I learn to give it all to God and let him take over. The hymn writer said it like this, and you sang it, "My hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me and paid the price for all my sins on Calvary. For me he died and for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. His grace has planned it all, 'tis mine but to believe and recognize his work of love and Christ receive." And why is that? Because for me he died, and for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives to those who are his. Let us pray, and then we'll have a special as our closing number, and I'll lead in prayer after that, and then we will be done. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we need for you to open our eyes that we might see wondrous things out of your scriptures, to see that the power is there, that you are within our lives if we are believers, and yet we don't take advantage of the glorious resurrection power of Christ because we spend too much time trying to resurrect our old natures, allowing ourselves to be tempted by the old ways, trying to get back on the throne when you have called us to get back on the cross. May we do that today. May each one of us in our hearts and our lives fall down prostrate before you and say, "Lord, you said if anyone desires to come after you, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And I today, with all finality, take up my cross. I give up my rights. I give up my life for whatever you would say, whatever your plans would be." And then help us to go into the grave with Christ and come back out on that resurrection day with a life that is different, a body that is new, a transformed nature that can be tempted to sin no more. We long for the day when it will be more than just what we need to reckon, but when we will have that glorified body in all of its fullness. Pray that you would do work, a work in our hearts today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.